We have been talking a lot about grace the last few weeks. Just happens to be one of my favorite subjects. Should be one of your favorites as well. God's amazing, amazing grace. We're in 2 Corinthians. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it. There's Bibles around you in the chairs too, but we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We've been studying through this now in a number of weeks, and we've learned that the church in Corinth was much like churches today in many ways. The believers in Corinth had become very prideful, very self-centered, self-serving, boastful. All they cared about was me, okay? That was just the attitude there. And of course, much of the problem was brought on because of the false teachers that were coming in behind Paul and stirring up trouble. They were, you know, instead of people totally leaning on God's grace, they were falling back into their old legalism, the old law, which did nothing more than just fulfill self, basically. But fortunately, the good news was, is as a result of many of Paul's letters and prayers and just tears, sleepless nights, as he's told us, the Corinthian believers once again repented, turned back to the Lord, and even gave their loyalty back to Paul. And so it was all great news. Well, Paul is writing this letter just to encourage them, to again say, you know, thanks and just thank God that you guys have come back around, and just to encourage them and remind them of many of the things that he's already taught them in previous visits and previous letters. Well, in our most recent studies, Paul has been talking a lot about God's incredible grace, God's amazing grace. Earlier in chapter 5, verse 17, we're told, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All the old things have passed away. Behold, all things new. You are a new creation in Christ because of God's grace. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, when we place our life and our faith into his life, into his death, into his resurrection, our old sinful nature dies with his death, and we are born again with the resurrected Christ. That's awesome grace, amen? And that's what Paul's reminding us here. And so Paul described for us, even in chapter 5, verse 21, he says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. That is great news. That's saving grace. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 says, it says it so well, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but you're now under grace. That is fantastic. And I think, at least I hope, that most Christians understand that they have some grasp on that. We're told that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not anything that you've done, but it is a gift of God. And this is so important, not as a result of works, nothing that you've done to earn this. Why? So that no one can boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But unfortunately, too many Christians miss the very next verse. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Why? That we should walk in them. That we should walk in God's grace. It's not enough to just know that we're saved by grace, although that's fantastic news. But we're supposed to walk in that grace as well. What does that mean? Well, let me first tell you what that doesn't mean. How many times do we find ourselves in a difficult or unpleasant situation, and we decide to take matters into our own hands? Yeah? Anybody done that a time or two? Yeah. I know I'm guilty of that. We try to figure out a way out on our own, right? There might be a situation at work where we're being treated unfairly. And so we decide to take matters into our own hands. Okay, I'm going to get even. And I'll let them know how I feel and what it feels like. Okay, finances might be tight. We look for easy ways to get some quick cash, right? Some people resort to stealing. Some take up gambling. Others try to do things that are immoral or whatever just to get that quick cash. Perhaps the marriage isn't going so well. Do we listen to the counsel of the world? What do they say? Well, just start over again. You know, it doesn't work. Cash out and, you know, start it all over again. Thinking that we can fix it. You know, we've got the answer. When we try to fix things on our own, what usually happens? Yeah, we chuckle because we know it usually comes back to haunt us, right? We usually make matters worse when we take it into our own hands and we try to fix it. And do we really experience God's grace when we do it on our own? Absolutely not. Instead, we usually find ourselves feeling badly about it. Maybe we feel guilty about it. We're not content. We have a lack of peace. On and on it goes. But somehow deep down, we just know, God, we should have trusted you. Should have just trusted you. Should have done it your way. And that's what it's all about. Yes, it's true that we all experience God's grace at the time of salvation. It seems rather, and I've shared this so many times before, it seems unbelievable that the God who created the vast universe, the God who is holy, who is righteous, who's above everything, this God would love us so much, would pour out so much grace, that he would be willing to come to this earth and humble himself and to die in our place. That is incredible grace. Scripture tells us that we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. But that we're being justified, what, as a gift by grace. A gift by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3, 23 and 24. It's through God's grace. God's grace. But God, more than that, God wants to supply all of us with that grace for every moment that we could walk with him, that we can walk in his grace. Here it is, John, or 2 Corinthians 9 and 8. Jot this down. Memorize this. Claim this as your own. This verse has got to transform your life. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency, don't miss that, all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Basically, he's saying that you would have an abundance of grace in whatever walk you're in. God wants us to walk in his grace. And this is where we go from accepting what God has done through his grace to allowing him to work through us now by his grace. That's exciting. When God redeemed us from our sin, he didn't just say, okay, you're saved, and then just abandon us to go on and survive on our own. He miraculously filled us with his Holy Spirit. Why? To empower us by his grace. To fill us, overflow us with his grace. And then it's our choice, don't miss that, it's our choice then, every moment of our life, of our walk, to surrender to that and allow him, his will, his control, to just flow through us. To walk in his grace. I like, anybody heard of Oswald Chambers? I'm sure most of us have, passed away many years ago, but wrote a great devotional, My Utmost for His Highest. He wrote in June 26th, I love these words, one of the greatest proofs that you are drawing on the grace of God is that you can be totally humiliated before others without displaying even the slightest trace of anything but grace. Have you ever had that experience? Can you truly say that while being absolutely, totally humiliated by somebody, that all they saw was God's grace just flowing through you? When things are not fair at work, okay, you didn't get that promotion or that raise, or people are cheating on you, or what? Are you displaying grace? Do people see grace through you? When life's not going the way you expect it to, is grace still just flowing through you? Are you living by grace? When a relationship turns sour, you know, that person just cheated on you or whatever, you don't feel loved, are we showing grace? I've reminded us of this so many times, but the world is watching. The world is watching to see what we're doing as Christians. Is it the grace of God they're seeing? Are we living by grace? You know, let's be honest. This world is a really difficult place to live in. And I think we'd all agree that in recent days it's becoming even more difficult to live in. And I think it's fair to say that it's probably going to get even worse. There's a lot of obstacles that try to keep us from truly experiencing God's power and His grace. All throughout the centuries, I mean, all the way back to ancient times, we see where the world has tried to discredit the integrity of Christians. Even Jesus, remember, came to show us the way, the truth, and what? The world mocked Him. They called Him a liar. They beat Him. They ultimately crucified Him. The world pushed Peter to the point of even denying knowing the Lord three different times. The first century Christians were accused of atheism because they didn't worship all the gods out there. You don't believe in all the gods, or you must be an atheist. They were accused of that. They were accused of immorality because they greeted one another with a holy kiss. Don't we see that kind of happening today? The Christians, they do one little right thing, and the world's like, ah. You know, they try to point the finger and accuse you of some wrong thing. It's happened since the beginning of time. In the 15th century, the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church tried to make Martin Luther out to be a heretic. In the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, another name you've maybe heard of, he's quoted as saying, "Scarce a day rolls over my head in which the most villainous abuse, the most fearful slander is not uttered against me both privately and by the public press. Every engine is employed to put down God's minister. Every lie that man can invent is hurled at me." He knew what it was like to try to live in this world. Don't believe for a moment that things are going to get better. Don't even think for a moment that we can be friends with unbelievers. It's never going to happen. And it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. Okay, that was kind of a long introduction. But you got to understand, we are in times where grace is more important than ever. All right, so let's get to our text here. I didn't get too sidetracked here. We are going to get into our text. Paul is going to now show us what it means to walk in God's grace, how we can experience God's grace moment by moment. And I promise this isn't going to take 2 hours to get through this message. But it's such good stuff. It's such good stuff. Steps to experiencing God's grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's begin here with verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. The very first point that Paul wants to bring out here is that if you want to experience God's grace, you must pursue truth. You must pursue the truth. Paul uses a couple of different phrases here that are kind of interesting. You know, you read through things and it just kind of slides right off your tongue and you don't think a lot about it. But a couple of things here that are really important. He says, we have spoken freely to you. That phrase is a symbolic way of saying that we have been totally honest with you. We've been clear with you. We've been truthful in our communication. Paul was never one to beat around the bush, as we all know. And he was never one, definitely, not to compromise the truth. He would speak words of love. He would encourage when necessary. He would comfort people when it was appropriate. But we also know that there were times when he would speak words of instruction. Sometimes there would be conviction, admonishment. But he would tell you the truth. Paul wrote in Acts chapter 20, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Paul never compromised. He spoke the truth. And Paul, remember what he wrote earlier in our 2 Corinthians letter here, chapter 4, verse 2. He says, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul always spoke the truth, and without compromise, you could trust what he had to say. And along with that same idea comes his second point, and that is that we need to guard our affections. We need to guard our affections. Verse 11, we have spoken to you freely, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. Verse 12, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. The word that Paul uses here, restricted, some translations say restrained, it means to make something narrow or to be confined or to be cramped in something. But it can also mean to be in bondage. Paul had been preaching this message of God's grace, that people, the sinners, would be released from the bondage of sin. And I have a feeling that these false teachers, of course, were coming back along behind Paul and were telling the Corinthians that they were in bondage because of Paul's message. And nothing more. They were saying that Paul's message was what was cramping their lifestyle. Much like our world today, you know, we see this stuff and it's like, golly, he must have been here last week because that's what we're going through as well. Our world today says that the Bible cramps your lifestyle. It says that it keeps you in bondage. It's like, why would some little black book tell me what I can and cannot do? That, to them, is bondage. And, of course, Paul's reply to that, to those accusations, he says, you're not in bondage because of anything that we have said. You're not in bondage because of what God has spoken. But you're in bondage because of your own affections. You're in bondage because of what your heart is after. The grace of God, it releases these people from the bondage of the old covenant law, from having to do what certain things you can do and not do other things, telling you how you must live your life. It released them from that. And yet these false teachers are saying, oh, no, you got to be back in that. That's bondage. And instead of setting their affections on the grace of God, on the love of God, on the forgiveness of God, they were focused on their own self-interest. What can I get out of it? What can I have that would give me pleasure? And as long as they were enjoying life, they figured they must be free. You know, they had this attitude of eat, drink, and be merry. You know, for tomorrow you may die. And so live it up today. That was their motto. It is the truth. It's the truth that sets you free. And what does Jesus say? I am the way. I am the truth. I'm the life. Nobody can get to the Father but through me. It's the truth that will set you free. John 14:6. Because of God's grace, because he first loved us, because he forgave us through Jesus, because he richly supplies all of our needs, and because he's made us a part of his family, he's adopted us into his family, we're free. That is true freedom. Paul says in verse 13, just as he had pursued truth, God was his first affection. His heart was only filled with God's love and best interest of others. And that should be our affection as well. That should be our affection. So let me ask you, what has been a concern of yours recently? What's been heavy on your heart? What's been on your mind in recent days? Has your affection been on what can I do to make myself feel better? Has your affection been on what can I do to resolve this issue? Where's your affection been? Or has your affection been solely on God, relying on his sovereignty? You know, we look at this weird world that we're in right now and all the chaos, and people are scratching their head wondering what's going to happen tomorrow. God is still sovereign. Amen? God is still on the throne, and he's not coming off the throne. That's where our affection needs to be. We will experience God's grace if our affection is on him. Next, we're going to see that if we want to experience God's grace, we need to be bound to God, bound solely to God. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, this passage is one that has been so grossly taken out of context. Some have taught that Paul is suggesting that we not associate with anybody who's not a Christian. We shouldn't talk to them. We shouldn't do any. There's actually religious circles out there that practice this. You know, they're in their own little confines, and they won't associate with anybody. And they'll take this verse here to support that. Some have taken it to mean that churches aren't to associate with other churches. Scary thing. Cults have been formed because of false teachings on this passage. And people have secluded themselves in compounds, and you've seen it in the news, you know, completely separating themselves from the rest of the world. The believers in Corinth knew exactly what Paul was talking about here. They knew what he meant. There was no question in their mind because he had written about it in his first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 through 22. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I've become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. Do you think Paul disassociated with the world? I don't think so. He had a heart to save the world. He became whatever necessary within, of course, the bounds of God's morality, but to save some. What Paul's talking about here is seen by the whole context of what he's previously written here. In verse 1 of this chapter, Paul wrote, working together with him, we appeal you to not receive the grace of God in vain. Okay, working together here. Verses 3 and 4, he goes on to say, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. What Paul is talking about here is your ministry, your service to God. What you're doing in serving God, we're not supposed to be involved in a ministry with someone who is not a Christian. Paul has written about that so many times. Well, how could that happen? How is that even possible? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 11, Paul talks about this. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, but then he clarifies, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of this world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, somebody who calls themselves a Christian, if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. There are those who will claim that they are a Christian, but to see their life, there is no way they could possibly be saved because of deep immorality in their life, the way that they're living their life. You can tell. It says, how are we supposed to treat? Are we supposed to disassociate with them? No, Scripture says to treat them as an unbeliever, but not to associate with them in ministry. Don't partner up and buddy up with them and go into ministry with someone like that. So let me just clarify a few things here. So since that's the context here, does that mean then that it's okay to date or marry an unbeliever? We've heard that, right? Well, the answer is no, it's not okay. And the reason is because you can't possibly be any more bound to someone than through marriage. The Bible says the two shall become one flesh. You're united as one flesh in God's eyes. And I can promise you, I guarantee you, that the unbelieving spouse is going to have a definite effect on your ability to serve God, to minister for God. Is it okay to go into business with someone who's not a believer? Well, I guess I would have to say you'll have to answer that yourself. Does your business that you do allow you to serve God, to minister for God? Does it allow you to do things for the Lord? If it does, then you're non-Christian business partner is going to have an effect on how you serve God. But that's a question you have to deal with between you and the Lord. Here's a good one for you. Is it okay for churches to join together in ministry opportunities? You're like, okay, what's the answer to that one? Is it okay for churches to join together in their ministry efforts? And that's a great question. And unfortunately, there's too many Christians that don't know the correct answer to that. Bottom line, it depends on their theological and doctrinal stance. Where do they stand on the truth? There are, and the reason I say that's important, because there are people who are proponents of ecumenicism. It's a hard one to say quick. Or the emerging church movement. Maybe you've heard of both of those. They're different in each way, in their own specific ways, but yet they're both very, very wrong. Absolutely, they should not be joined together. The ecumenical movement, it's been around for many, many years. You've probably heard about it. It was an attempt to join, and I quote, Christian denominations together under one agreed, and I'm quoting this, one agreed liberal doctrine. And that's the key to this whole thing, a liberal doctrine, okay? It's kind of opened up, you know, you can take it the way you want to believe it, you can understand it, but they don't really nail it down. So just as long as they're all in agreement upon this liberal doctrine, it's okay to come together. There's a more recent movement called the Emerging Church Movement, probably about 15 years old, maybe a little longer now. They just simply want all religions to come together. They don't really care about the doctrinal or theological beliefs, just as long as they call themselves Christian. Let's just all come together and just worship together and serve together. And there are a number of big names out there who that are proponents of this movement. And as we move closer to the end times, which, folks, we are, you're going to see a lot more and hear a lot more about this whole coming together. That's what the false teachers were doing in Corinth. You know, let's just all come together here. You can't compromise the truth of God. You can't compromise. You can't mix water and oil. We know that. You can't combine truth with a lie. It's not possible. Scripture gives us a number of examples of how light and darkness don't mix. The bottom line is, be bound to God and what God is doing. Be bound to His truth. And then you will experience God's grace in your daily walk. Be bound to God. But then Paul takes this one step further here. And he tells us to flee from anything that is in opposition to what God is doing. To flee from every sort of evil. Flee from darkness. Verse 17, therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Paul uses a word here that's translated unclean, can also mean impure. However, and this is really important, it can also be translated demonic. To separate yourselves from anything demonic. And I truly believe that was Paul's intention here. Because you see, in the first century, this church in Corinth, there was lots of paganism going on. There was a lot of occultism going on, a lot of demonic activity. Not to mention just the gross stuff like temple prostitutes coming down into the city to do their thing all in the name of God. it was horrific, the stuff they were doing. It was just exploding with demonic activity. All kinds of rituals and celebrations done in the name of God. And Paul says, come out from that. Don't touch it. Get as far away from it as you can. Separate yourselves from demonic activity. The Bible says, Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, he delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Acts 26, 18, we're told to turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. We are to get away from demonic things. Run away, flee away, get as far away as you can from demonic activity. Now I want you to listen closely to what I'm about to say. I'm probably going to step on toes, but that's okay. You can hit me on your way out or whatever. But this is an area that just really means a lot to me. Having studied occults for many years, used to teach on what they believe and how do you talk to them, I've been very much in the fire of it. I know what goes on, and it just hurts my heart, okay, to see this. And so what I'm about to share is truly a conviction of mine based on Scripture. Don't have to agree with me, but at least listen to what I'm having to share, and then make a decision for yourself. I don't believe there's any coincidence that we're in this specific passage of Scripture at this time of the year, with so many different holidays going on around us and so forth. You know, we study the Scriptures verse by verse, section by section, and we're in areas as God gets us there. And how many times have we seen Scripture line up with what's going on around us? Not coincidence. I think God puts us there for a reason. Well, just as there were all kinds of celebrations and holidays and rituals done in the name of religion in Corinth, there are many done to this day. And one of which we're all very familiar with just happened a couple weeks ago. You probably knew I was going to go there, right? I know retailers have made us to believe that Halloween is just a fun time for kids. It's time to get dressed up, time to eat candy. Halloween is not a Christian celebration. It is a demonic celebration. Now, don't tune me out. I want to share a little history of it so that you understand why I've taken this stance. The celebration started about 2,000 years ago by Celtic druids or Celtic priests. It was called Samhain, which means festival for the dead. They believed that at the end of the harvest year, October 31st, the souls of the dead would journey into the afterworld, and that during that journey, they would come visit their earthly homes to get warm. So the druids would do things like build fires to keep the spirits away from the houses. Hence, you see people doing bonfires. The druids also believed that if they put a young child or animal in a basket and put them into the fire, that they could learn the future as the child or animal passed from this life into the next. I don't know if you've ever studied or learned this, but at the time of Halloween is one of the highest points of at least animal sacrifice in the world. It was also a practice to put food or treats out at the front doors of the houses to try to make the evil spirits happy so that they'd go away, which is why we then have this practice of dressing up like ghosts, goblins, and go to door and door for treats. Furthermore, the druids would carve out turnips and put candles in them to help light the way for the spirits. Today we carve out pumpkins and put candles in those. Every part of the celebration of Halloween, every piece of it can be traced back to the demonic practice of these druids. Well, it wasn't until more recent years that the Roman Catholic Church wanted to kind of make it a little bit more religious, kind of a religious holiday. They named it All Hallows Eve. And so instead of just celebrating the dead, they celebrated the dead saints and those who were martyred for the church. Still, nothing biblical or Christian about it. It's still a demonic holiday. It's just ugly. The Bible says, Ephesians 5:11. Lost my slide. Ephesians 5:11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Romans 13:12. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. We're not to have any part to participate in any way in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. In fact, we're to expose the demonic reality of them. We're to come out, be separated from it. Okay, now I've heard so many Christians, parents say, but it's just a fun time for my kid to have a little fun where they can once a year get dressed up and once a year have candy and have a good time. You know, my answer to that is, if you only let your kid get dressed up and have fun and have candy one time a year, I feel sorry for your kid. Rochelle, growing up, we never ever celebrated Halloween, but she would get dressed up probably every other day. She was always dressing up as something. And she got more candy than any kid could ever need. She had fun all the time. We explained what Halloween was, and she had no problem. She never once said, but I want to do it because everyone else is doing it. She was doing it every day of the year and having a great time. We need to be separate from the evil. Don't participate in evil. And just on a side note here, and again, this is my personal conviction, but I think having alternatives like fall festival or pumpkin parties or harvest parties, I think to me it's just a compromise. You're still doing it, but you're just putting a different name on it. That's my conviction. I've gotten it out. You decide for yourselves. Don't participate in darkness. 1 John 2:15, 16. Don't love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, it's not from our Father, it's from our world. Our world is feeding that to us. Friends, we are living in dark times, and it's getting darker. Our morality is declining rapidly. Anymore, I don't care how ugly it is. And they just say, it's okay if you feel good, just go ahead and do it. People are looking for peace, but they have no place for God. They have no place for God. I would challenge all of us this morning. Pursue the truth. Make that your heart's desire. Pursue the righteousness, the truth of God. Guard your affections. What is it out there that really has your eye, that has your heart, that has your desires? It should be God, our sovereign God. Be bound only to him. Have him be your number one. And as we just shared, flee from darkness. Don't even let it be a part of your life. This world is dark. It needs to see a light. And Jesus has left us here for a reason. We are to be that light. How can we be that light if we're cowering in darkness with everyone else? We need to be the light. Flee from darkness. That's my challenge. God, thank you for your word. Sometimes it's hard to swallow, but we know that all things are for our good if you've spoken it. And so, God, we just truly want to just give you our heart this morning. We want you to be our first affection, be first place in our life. God, if we're struggling with, what are people going to think or whatever, give us the courage to be the light. Give us the courage, the strength to stand up, that people would see the truth, that they would see you living through us. We want to walk in your grace. We want your grace to just explode in our lives and just to pour out of every pore, Father. Just fill us with your grace. May we walk in that. God, we just give you all the praise, all the thanks, all the glory for your love, for your grace, for your mercy. For it's in Jesus' name that we can do that. Amen.